few years ago, I was working for a medical clinic that served the homeless. We were working in a shelter, and on one day, several of the nurses from the clinic came down to serve food in the lunch line. And I looked over and saw four or five of them all gathered around this sink, washing their hands real quick and singing happy birthday. And my slow mind, I said, oh, whose birthday is it? It wasn't anybody's birthday specifically. They were fulfilling their OSHA training, that when they washed their hands, it's supposed to be as long as it takes to sing happy birthday. And if you remember that from the COVID training, wash your hands, hot water for 20 seconds. If you don't know how long that is, sing happy birthday. Yep. People have been talking about how to wash their hands for quite a while. Before OSHA was a thing, people were talking about the right way to wash their hands. And today we're going to be looking at how that affected Jesus and his ministry. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, the first 20 verses. The message today I'm calling Dirty Hands and Dirty Hearts. And just to put it in the context of what we've seen so far, we're in the middle of Jesus' ministry, the middle phase, the early phase, the proclamation, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Not a whole lot of conflict there. We've started to see the conflict between him and the scribes and Pharisees getting more intense. We recently heard the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and Jesus responding to that. Jesus is in this middle phase where the conflict is heating up. We know the cross is in the future. We're headed there because we've read the rest of the story. But he still, at this phase, has a lot to reveal to his disciples. And so this episode about hand washing comes in that context. What we're going to do this morning is, it's a little shorter passage than some we've had, so we'll be able to give a little more attention to the details of the text. I'll read through it, explain basically what's going on, and then make some application from it. And the big principle in this passage is that a disciple of Jesus must understand that washing hands won't clean dirty hearts. I'm going to develop that for you as we go. But before we get any further, let's give our attention to God's word. This is Matthew 15, the first 20 verses. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This is God's word. Father, we've been singing about you, the God of truth. We've rejoiced that your word is truth. And now we hear from your word this word against the hypocrites who honor you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. And we beg, Lord, that you would draw us near to you in this time. We have approached you, lifting our hearts before you. Will you open your word to us in truth, that there would be no stubborn or disobedient heart here that would hold you at bay, but that we would humbly receive your word. Help me, Lord, as I speak, to speak as you would speak. Lord, we beg your presence and the work of your Holy Spirit in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A disciple of Jesus must understand that washing hands won't clean dirty hearts. That's where we're going. And we're going to examine this text in basically the order of the conversations that we find in it. The first conversation in the first 9 verses is between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 1 tells us the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. They're coming with an accusation. These accusers, note, they make a journey. Jesus, we've just heard, remember the feeding of the 5,000 in the last episode? It was up by the Sea of Galilee. He's up in the north. He's headed by Gennesaret, where there's this healing episode. Right before this, it says, then they came from Jerusalem. So these guys are on a mission. They took this trip to accuse Jesus. This is a very focused attack on his ministry. And note that from Jerusalem, they also would have had maybe a little more status. These aren't just the people they're observing what Jesus is up to in Galilee. These are the leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. And they bring their accusation. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Their accusation is that the disciples of Jesus are breaking the tradition of the elders, in specific this hand-washing tradition. What they're referring to would have been known as the halakha, the tradition of the elders made based on rabbinic decisions. External sources from the Bible confirm that there was a recent rabbinic decision shortly before the time of Christ that had settled several matters that were of debate among the rabbis. One of them was this issue of hand-washing. And in their tradition, once that decision had been made, it was a big deal to say anything against it. You don't break the tradition of the elders. They took hand washing before eating extremely seriously. One source says that to eat with unwashed hands would have been like eating filth. And any rabbi who would have taught against it or practiced against it could have been buried in excommunication for breaking this tradition. Obviously, the Pharisees and scribes held their tradition in very high regard. It was a big deal for them. It was a huge part of their religion. But unfortunately, they don't have any biblical basis for this tradition. We might look to their motives and think there's something there if their motive was ritual purity, but there really isn't anything in the Old Testament about people in general needing to wash their hands before they eat. The closest examples I can find in the Old Testament about hand washing, in case you're interested, would be the priests who had that bronze basin in the temple area. They were to wash their hands and some other parts before they would serve, okay? So there was an element of ritual purity involved in that. If somebody had an unclean discharge, you read the Levitical code. There was a ceremony for washing and included washing hands. Another one where if there was an unsolved murder in an area, elders of the region were supposed to wash their hands over this heifer that they'd broken the neck, or a donkey, I don't remember at this point. But the point is, there were very specific instances where hand washing was prescribed in the Old Testament. Usually it had to do with priests or leaders or specific uncleanness. It didn't ever get prescribed to all of the people. There are some other passages in worship that are mentioned in the Psalms. I wash my hands in innocence as I go around your altar. It's in vain that I've washed my hands, and one of the psalmists says. But none of this is in reference to a specific practice that all Jews had to keep. So it's an extra biblical tradition that these men are holding in such high regard. What are they talking about in this case? Well, we don't have the specific episode that they observed where the disciples ate without washing hands, but it's probably not too big of a stretch of imagination to think that they didn't wash their hands at the breaking of the bread with the feeding of the 5,000. I don't imagine they all went down to a big stream and all washed their hands, all 5,000 of these men and then all the women and children. We do have some cases later on in the Gospels where there's a specific not washing of the hands. But you can see, if this is what's going on, If they have the feeding of the 5,000 in mind, Jesus just proved himself to be this wonder worker who's able to feed multitudes. And this committee from Jerusalem, instead of honoring him for that, they're picking a fight about something that's not even in the Bible. You guys didn't wash your hands before you ate. So that's how they come. There's the setting for the conflict, and Jesus turns their words right back on them. He uses the exact same expressions they used to him. They say, "Why do your disciples break?" And he says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He doesn't apologize or offer any defense. He instantly turns the tables on them with another accusation. He says to these elders, or these scribes and Pharisees, "You break God's commandment for your own tradition." And he gives an example. Your tradition allows you to vow goods, which then lets you violate the fifth commandment. That's my summary. So Jesus quotes the fifth commandment. Remember, God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And then he quotes the penalty for people who don't. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. This would have been a rabbinic convention for how to quote the scripture, quoting the commandment along with the corresponding penalty from somewhere else in the scriptures, perhaps. Jews would have held the fifth commandment in extremely high regard. Josephus mentions that it was second only to honoring God. So Jesus is not pulling out here some obscure commandment that they're violating. He's pointing back to them, in your own understanding of the scriptures, this is a big deal, honoring your father and your mother. And your tradition allows you to set it aside. The tradition was, if anybody says to his parents, "What you would have gained from me is given to God." Here, Matthew used the word a gift. Mark, in the parallel account, uses the word korban, which basically the idea is taking something. A son says, "Okay, I have this amount of money. I'm going to make a holy vow to the Lord. This is for you, Lord. It's now set aside." And then, let's say mom and dad, you know, they're getting old, they can't work anymore, so they look to their kids to support them because Social Security is all out of funds. And the son says, "Sorry, mom, sorry, dad, I can't help with your leaky roof or your mold in your house because all this money, I set it aside as a gift for God. So, sorry." And mom and dad go without because of this tradition of how they vow possessions. This is not a made-up tradition, by the way. There are a couple of examples in the Mishnah where one rabbi said, "Yeah, you can keep from honoring father and mother in case of a vow." He actually expressly says what Jesus taught that they did. And there's a specific example where a father was shut out from eating and drinking at his son's wedding because of a particular vow that this son had made. They said, "Nope, sorry, dad can't eat at the wedding because you made this whatever part of the ceremony holy." I think it was the courtroom that they were holding it in. So this was real. This actually happened. And Jesus puts his finger on it and says, "You are ignoring God's word for the sake of your tradition." And he doesn't stop there. He turns the accusation back on them, and then he starts with name-calling. "You hypocrites!" This is the first time that Jesus has called his opponents hypocrites to their face in Matthew's gospel. It won't be the last. He has referenced the hypocrites before in training his disciples not to be like them, but now it's a pointed name given to his opponents. "You hypocrites!" What's a hypocrite, you might ask? The word comes from the realm of theater, where an actor would take on a role and maybe wear a mask, and what the actor presents is an assumed character for the sake of the play. You understand acting. And it doesn't reflect the person's true heart, his true intentions. We see this all the time in Hollywood. We see characters that we admire on the screen, and then we hear in their personal lives, and it's a disaster. It's that idea that you have this outside front that doesn't reflect what's inside. Here, it's the Pharisees assuming the role of somebody concerned with moral purity. Think how holy they must be if they're concerned about washing their hands. They're so holy. That would be the impression they're trying to give. But really, it's totally fake. You see how they treat God's only son. They're nitpicking with him. They don't honor him at all. We see plenty of examples today of hypocrisy around us. Pastors who abuse young boys and girls. Politicians who, when it's time to get elected, talk about how much they serve the people, but when they get in office, really all they're trying to do is enrich themselves. People who claim to care about democracy, but then when their political opponent is almost assassinated, they're sad that the shooter missed. You present a front, whether it's religious or political or otherwise, but what's really in the heart is perversion, hatred. It's not holiness at all. And this isn't anything new to our age or to Jesus' age, because he says Isaiah prophesied about this. He doesn't just stop with an accusation or a name, you hypocrites. He goes further and says, this is what the scriptures said about you. Isaiah prophesied about you the right way. It's from chapter 29, if you want to look it up later. And that whole chapter is to the people who are in David's city. Notice the connection. These guys come from Jerusalem, and here it's happening. Folks from Jerusalem are honoring God with their lips, with hearts far away from him. Their worship is empty because they're so focused on what man says and not what God says. There's two problems. A form of honoring, it's external, that masks a heart that's not at all interested in the person that you say you honor, in this case, God. And the other problem is worship. Worship that's empty because it's focusing on the horizontal instead of the vertical. I pray that's never true of us. When we come in here and sing to the Lord, I hope we don't look at each other and try to put on airs and try to look like we're the ones who have it all together and we're totally missing who we're singing to. The Lord doesn't want that kind of worship. He wants a heart that's focused on him. So Isaiah prophesies, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's exactly what's going on in Jesus' day. All the details fit. And then the story moves on. We don't hear the Pharisees' response here. We'll get to it later, the cross. But for now, Jesus, instead of taking what maybe was a private conversation with the scribes and Pharisees and leaving it off to the side, exposes it. He calls the crowds to himself to teach them contrary to what the scribes and Pharisees teach. Verse 10, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So Jesus takes the crowd, brings them to himself, and exposes the conflict, which by doing that, he's exposing the root problem. We're dealing here with the question of defilement. How is a person defiled? That's the big question. And Jesus uses this expression, a person is defiled by what comes out of the mouth, not what goes in. There's a couple of ways that the word defilement is used throughout the Bible. The most basic sense is common. The word literally is common. It's like the Koine Greek in the New Testament, that's the same word family here. That's the common language. But there's another sense, and that's what's in view here. It's making something unclean as opposed to holy. In the Old Testament, defiling usually has to do with what people do to defile things of the Lord. Think about defiling God's holy name. The prophets talk about that. Or defiling something associated with the temple ministry. Or even defiling God. People, in the Old Testament, when they're talking about defiling, it's usually what somebody does to God or things connected with God. There are some instances, less often, where a person can be defiled or profaned through particular acts, usually immoral acts. I didn't find any related to food. So throughout the Old Testament, the direction of defilement is, generally speaking, what a sinner does to a holy God or things connected with him. Not what something in the environment does to a person. You notice what the Pharisees are doing here. They're assuming that they're holy. They're assuming that they are to be kept pure, And it's all the stuff in the outside environment that they've got to guard against. And Jesus turns this totally upside down, saying, no, it's nothing that you put in to your mouth could actually defile you. It's what comes out, and he's going to explain more later. It's what comes out that defiles you. You get defiled from something inside you. He doesn't explain it in all the detail yet. This is where Peter comes in to help us. I love Peter because I just see myself the same way. I see Jesus saying some of this stuff, and my initial thought is, yee, why would you talk like that to people? Don't you want to, like, make friends and influence people? And he says to Jesus, do you know? Or the disciples came. I'll get to Peter in a minute. The disciples came and said, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Yeah, it's tough. Jesus is not pulling his punches. He's speaking in pretty strong terms to these men who were the religious respected leaders, calling them hypocrites, saying that the wicked in Isaiah's day are the ones that are, they're fulfilling that in their day. Once again, Jesus doesn't back down for a minute. See, the stakes are too high in this instance to play nice with false teachers and leave his disciples or his opponents thinking that their error is acceptable before God. I wonder if maybe you're looking for a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. I don't say that to all of you. Maybe somebody here is looking for a Jesus who, I just want a nice God. My God would never say anything that would hurt somebody's feelings. It's not the Jesus we find in this text. This Jesus is willing to put truth above your feelings because he cares about you. And if all you're concerned about is your feelings or the feelings of your opponents, you're not really in line with Jesus' heart. These stakes are too high. He calls these, he likens these opponents to plants that will be uprooted. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. It sounds a little bit like the parable of the weeds and the wheat. Remember that? The Son of Man, or the man sowed the good seed, and the enemy sowed the weeds, and the weeds are all going to get sorted out at the end of the age. He calls these scribes and Pharisees blind guides. This would have used, using an expression that Jews would have used of themselves, being guides to the blind, the folks that didn't have the law. They said, we have the law, we have the light of God, and we're going to teach these blind people the way. We read about this in Romans 2. If you call yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, but Jesus turns that right back on their head, saying, you're blind yourselves. You think you're a guide to the blind, but you're blind, and you're going to lead everybody off the path into a ditch. And so his application to his disciples is, just leave them alone. Leave them be. And the implication is, if you choose not to leave them be, you're setting yourself up for harm by association. If you follow them, you're going to be led astray. So don't have anything to do with that kind of hypocrisy. So Peter comes to our aid. Explain to us the parable. Jesus' answer helps us to see what it is that Peter's asking about. Jesus does not start explaining what he means by blind leading the blind, or plants being uprooted. It seems that Peter understood that. What he goes back to is the statement about it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. That's what he starts to clarify. But before he does, Jesus continues on his not caring about anybody's feelings tear by saying, are you still without understanding? I'm maybe being a little bit heavy on this part. Jesus clearly is trying to draw his disciples into a place of full understanding. And the challenge is to lead them on. And then he explains it. Don't you see, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. He starts with the literal meaning of his statement about what comes in doesn't defile. And I find it interesting that in this context of clean and unclean and defilement, a lot of translations kind of gloss over the text here. It says, the ESV, the NAS, and some others say, don't you know, see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Well, it's actually like cast into the latrine. What you eat goes into the toilet. He's using sewer language to talk about this issue of clean and unclean. And I hope that helps you to see, okay, what is that talking about? If what I eat makes me unclean, and it passes right through me, and I consider what is in the sewer unclean, then the uncleanness doesn't stay. It just goes on through. At least that's one way to look at it. And then he moves on to the literal meaning of what comes out of the mouth. He's not talking about food coming out of the mouth. Is he talking about throwing up? No. He's talking about sin. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. He already gave the example of the fifth commandment to the scribes and Pharisees. Now he goes from the sixth to the ninth, dealing with generally recognized sin habits and saying that comes out of your heart. So the basic principle is reinforced. A person is defiled. A person is made unclean by sin that gushes from within the heart, not by food that you put in your mouth. So a disciple needs to understand that washing dirty hands won't clean a dirty heart. You get the picture? These are what defile a person, the heart. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So all that, I hope, is pretty plain. Jesus points his finger at the futility of a religion that's focused on what's outside, and points our minds to the source of all evil, which is the heart. So that's the end of our passage. How do we apply what we just learned into living the Christian life? We're going to talk about three areas and try to relate them to overall the big picture of Matthew's gospel. So just to put that, let's look at the overall flow of Matthew's gospel. There's two key verses in Matthew that I believe give us the shape of what's happening. One is what the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus comes into the world to save his people from their sins. That's his core ministry. And then at the end of the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And you remember it goes on, "teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." So his purpose was to save people from sin, and the fruit of that is all nations are going to be called to be and made disciples. So how does this salvation from this passage affect the whole discipleship mission? There's a few ways that it does, a couple that are maybe more right on the surface. For one, it's the food laws. What do you do with the food laws? Mark, in the parallel passage, makes the point from this, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And this becomes a big deal in the early mission to the Gentiles. We went through Acts last year, and you remember Peter, when he had that vision on the roof when he was about to eat, and the sheet came down, and the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." The word he used there, "I've never eaten anything common," that's the same word from this passage, "never eaten anything common or unclean." And he had to have that, "Don't call common what God's cleansed." Okay, then he goes and brings the gospel to the Gentiles. So a big application from this passage is it prepares us for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the mission of making disciples of all nations. It's definitely part of the package. The principle we need to internalize is that a relationship with God is not affected by foods. Food is, according to D.A. Carson, this is his quote, "food is amoral." That means it's not a matter of what's right or wrong. There's no morality associated with what you eat. 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 5 reemphasizes this, that everything is, there's going to be people that are going to try to prohibit eating certain foods. But Paul says to Timothy, I'm going to get it here. These pages stuck together. "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." He's talking about food here. Which raises the question, well, what about the food that people were not supposed to eat, the unclean food from the Old Testament? What's changed? Well, basically, the Word of God has declared in this age, don't cause any divisions over food. Even the defilement, D.A. Carson continues, even the defilement arising to a Jew from eating meat that was Levitically unclean wasn't caused by the food itself, but by the rebellious heart that acted in disobedience to God. So what's happening here is we're getting practiced the Gentile inclusion in the church of discipleship now is part of this bigger picture of food is not going to disrupt your relationship with God. And that comes from this passage. At least this passage lays the foundation for it. What about on the more personal level? Hypocrisy. Jesus says to don't be like the Pharisees and scribes. He says, leave them alone. So one real practical application is simply avoid hypocrisy. When you find it, stay away from it. Remember, when Jesus and John the Baptist first came proclaiming the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The good news in that is that if you find yourself in hypocrisy, there's a way to get away from it. Repentance. That's the first step in the kingdom. Repentance. So come back to it. Repent. Especially, we could make the application, especially in any area that takes a human tradition and puts it above God's word. Personally, for me, this week, this has been kind of a challenge. When I preach a passage, I tend to do a lot of internal reflection, make sure that the word has preached to my heart before I try to preach it to yours. And when Jesus exposes that what comes out of my heart is this list of evil thoughts, I'll just stop there, evil thoughts. I've noticed just kind of paying attention to my heart, yeah, he's right. I find evil thoughts bubbling up here and there all the time. And I don't want to stand up and teach you God's word without having done some personal application of it myself. And so practically what that's meant for me is it's been a kind of a hard week. Focusing inward more than maybe I normally do and finding this flow of evil coming up from me. And I've been helped along the way with some writing by some Christians from ages ago. But one of the things I think I'm learning that maybe will help you if you take this seriously is if that starts happening to you, if you start focusing on your heart to try to root out any of your hypocrisy and God starts showing that to you, don't stay in the discouragement. Don't think, ah, I just can't go on. Am I even a Christian? Face it. Face what he's showing you and trust that your good shepherd is leading you into that to purify you. We sang these words just a few minutes ago. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. So if you find yourself discouraged looking at the evil that comes from your heart, my encouragement to you is just press on. God's purpose is to purify you from that, even as he's showing it to you. But now we get to the most important application, which is this whole question of the heart. Remember, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he wants his disciples to make disciples of all nations. A disciple of Jesus must understand that washing hands won't clean dirty hearts. You don't reach for the hand sanitizer when it's time for a heart transplant. It's not good enough. It's not going to fix the problem. And I want to, as we step into this next phase of application, want to reemphasize here the timing. Jesus is teaching in this segment before Peter even confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. There's a lot the disciples need to know that they haven't been through yet. He points to the problem of the heart and leaves it there for his disciples. But he doesn't leave it there in the whole story of the mission of the church or the whole unfolding of the New Testament. So what I aim to do in the next couple of minutes, briefly, is to point you to a process of heart cleansing that the scriptures teach. The first is we need to discern what Jesus has already said in so many words, you have a dirty heart. Proverbs 4:23, just to get started, says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the center. The problem is, another proverb says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? So this, what Burkhoff calls the, in scriptural psychology, the heart is the central organ of the soul, out of which are the issues of life. You have this thing in the center of who you are, and you can't clean it up. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? James confirms this. He doesn't say the heart specifically, but it's the same idea. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the problem, person, is that you have a dirty heart. To make matters worse, if you want to get to God, you need a pure heart. The Psalms teach, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So this big problem that you carry around, that we carry around, means I don't have access to the hill of the Lord. I can't stand in his holy place because I can't make my heart pure. I've got a dirty heart. So the next natural question should be, how do I get a clean heart? David asked the same question after his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Where did David turn for a clean heart? By asking the Lord for it. He knew what we need to internalize. The only way to get a clean heart is for God to do it. Only God can give us a clean heart. Ezekiel confirms this. Speaking to the exiles, he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Only God can give you the clean heart you need to have access to him. Only God can cleanse the dirt from your evil heart. How does he do it? How does he do it? Do I just ask? Hebrews gives us the solution in other verses. If the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so bulls and goats' bloods were able to purify the flesh under the old system. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Christ that can cleanse within. That's the actual agent that God uses to cleanse your dirty conscience. In 1 John, we find the same thing. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we see the problem. We have dirty hearts. We can't get to God because our hearts are so dirty. How do we get cleaned up? Only God can do it. How does he do it? The blood of Christ. So how do I get the blood of Christ applied to my heart? Interestingly, speaking to those that he would have called unclean before, the Gentiles, Peter observed what God did to Cornelius and his household, and later, speaking about that, he said, God cleansed their hearts by faith. This is Peter talking about the Gentiles. God cleansed their hearts by faith. Well, I thought you said it was by blood. God uses the blood to cleanse your hearts. And the only way you get the blood is by faith, by trusting him. And the blood was shed at the cross. This is why I'm trying to explain. We're going past our passage today so that you're not stuck with just the, well, what do I do with a dirty heart question? Because the gospel continues on. Jesus, from this point, moves toward the cross. He laid down his life for sinners. His hands and feet were pierced. His blood poured out. He died on the cross to purify us from our unclean hearts. And all who receive that sacrifice can have our hearts cleansed by faith. That's the way we receive his blood. So, whether you are seeking a cleansed heart for the first time, or whether you are a disciple seeking new cleansing for the issues that keep bubbling up, the answer is the same. Come to Jesus, receive his sacrifice to you. Whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, this is talking about believers, he is faithful and just to cleanse us. It's by his blood. So what we're going to do now is turn and commemorate the way that God cleanses dirty hearts by approaching the Lord's table together. Will the ushers come and join me, please? At the Last Supper, there is another mention of hand washing. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and Peter said, "You don't wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter said, "Well, then not my feet, but my head and my hands also." And interestingly, we don't read about the hands being washed. Jesus says, "No, you don't need that." Because he was going to shed his blood. He was going to go to the cross. And so at that meal, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The bread that we break, the cup that we drink, is to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. His body was broken and his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You can have your hearts cleansed. If it's for the first time, like I said, you can have it today. Receive Jesus. If it's the first time, don't take the bread and the cup today. If you've just now put your trust in Christ, come talk to one of us and we'll walk you through what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If it's for the thousandth time or more and you just need that cleansing, come, eat the bread, drink the cup, and rejoice in the one who died to cleanse your heart by his blood as you receive him by faith. We're going to pass the elements. Please take as you receive them in your time. After that, we'll pass a plate to collect an offering for those that have come prepared to give. Let's give thanks. We thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you sent Jesus, your Son, perfect, holy, and undefiled, to give his blood for us who defile ourselves constantly by our wicked hearts. We thank you now that we can receive cleansing through his blood, and we thank you for all the good that you mean to do through us. Help us as we speak to others to proclaim this truth of how to be cleansed by faith. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.